We are so blessed to be together, encourage one another, and just lift up one another in prayer and in our lives, and share the things that are happening with us in our lives. I want to thank everyone for their prayers for my father. I want to give a little update because I got a call just a minute before we started this morning, and so I went and took a phone call from the hospital. But I will honor my dad's privacy a little bit since we're live streaming, so I won't say everything. But some of the information we've been given, they're changing their minds on some of it. And so it turns out, at least at the moment, that this is actually something with his pituitary, and that they're actually going to have to do remove his pituitary. But they've been giving him hormones to replace those hormones that gland gives you in your brain. And he has since been given those, and they've seen improvement in his response. And so they're going to be extubating him today at some point to see how much it's been helping. And so as of this moment right now, it looks like he is starting to respond a little bit, and that this may end up turning out really awesome. Now, he's still got a long road, and it doesn't mean that this is going to completely fix everything, but he will be having surgery as of right now on Wednesday. And so I just wanted to give that update and thank you for keeping him in your prayers. Please continue to do so. He's still fighting, so he's doing better today, though. Well, we want to welcome all of our guests and everyone here. We're just so glad that you're here this morning. If you are a guest, please stick around afterward. We'd love to say hi and get to know you a little bit. We're glad you're here. And we're thankful for your attendance this morning. We're continuing in our series through the Sermon on the Mount this year. We're calling it Walking with Christ, as we read about the very first sermon that Jesus gave, all the teaching that he had for the people at the time of his incarnation here on earth. But before that, I want to start with a story. You know me, I love stories. And here's one from, again, World War II. I don't know what it is about these world wars, but they just interest me. And so I read about this story. It goes really well with what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, the day was May 19th, 1944, and the world still burned from the death and destruction of World War II. Howard Lynn was a gentleman who then was 21 years old, and he was from Radcliffe, and he took off in this B-24 Liberator bomber, and he was a bomber, not the pilot, but he was from the Allied base in England. And the destination of this 10-man crew was a munitions plant in Brunswick, Germany. They were going to take this munitions plant out. Lynn worked at the gun on the waist of the plane. And so he would see all the anti-aircraft flak hitting around the bomber as their groups started to get closer to Brunswick. And a group of German Focke-Wulf 190 fighters attacked their bomber from 12 o'clock high, as he says it. He's now 94 as of this writing and living in Iowa Falls. He says, "I fired a few rounds from the left waist gun, but the German fighters went by like a streak when they came at us head on." He wrote this in his self-published memoir called World War II and My Prisoner of War Experience. Yellow paint coated the hubs of the German fighters. That's how close they were, what they could see. They were called Goring's Yellow Noses after Hermann Goring, the Nazi leader in command of the German Air Force. And Lynn had heard the machine gun rounds hitting the plane as those Yellow Noses made their second pass. The Liberator's number 3 engine burst into flames. And shortly, Lynn saw fire coming from the edge of the left wing. So he called on his throat microphone to the pilot. The commander asked him if he could get to the flames with a fire extinguisher. It was impossible, Lynn said. The fire was inside the wing. In moments, it was like a blowtorch coming back, and it was as hot as an oven, Lynn wrote. I called the pilot again and said, we have to get out. So Lynn ripped off his throat microphone and his oxygen mask and unplugged his electric flying suit, grabbed his chest pack parachute, snapping it to his harness, and he opened a door in the floor of the plane and jumped out. Lynn laid on his back during his free fall and spun wildly. He finally got control of the spin, and his ears popped as he plummeted from about 20,000 feet. He passed through the clouds and craned his neck to see the fires all over the ground, likely from different downed aircraft, and he pulled his ripcord when the trees seemed to be coming up fast. He landed in a clearing and slipped out of his parachute, but he made a critical mistake. But he stuck to the timber. He used his compass to make his way west. He eventually stopped by some Dutch, what he thought were Dutch windmills in the distance, and wondered if he was lucky enough to have landed in territory where the underground would hide American and British flyers. Well, at noon the next day, he decided to start walking, and he came to a small village. And shortly after he walked into this village, a 15-year-old boy noticed Lynn walking down the street, and he knew he was a pilot because of his flying boots. He forgot to grab his regular army boots. Well, the boy spoke a little English, so Lynn asked him if he was in the Netherlands. And the boy said, no, he's in Germany. Well, the boy took him to his house where his mother and his grandmother made coffee and sandwiches. And so Lynn ate the sandwiches while the boy and his family tried to decide what to do about this airman. Well, they decided to turn him in. The boy flagged down a passing German police officer riding a motorcycle, and the policeman pulled up next to Lynn. Lynn said, that was it. I was captured. Eventually, Lynn was taken to an interrogation center in Frankfurt, Germany, with other captured Allied fighters. They interrogated him and his fellow prisoners for about 2 days, but he only gave his name, his rank, and his serial number. The Germans forced some 2,000 Allied prisoners to march for 87 days in a row, and they received minimal rations. Maggots often crawled all over their meat, and Lynn estimates that about a quarter of those men that he marched with died of either dysentery or other ailments. But when they finally reached that prison camp near Hanover, Germany, they lived in these barracks that were built 2 feet off the ground to prevent them from digging out. Lynn remembers many men worried that they may not survive this experience. I never worried if I was going to survive, Lynn said. I don't know why. All I can say is that the Lord has been very good to me. On May 8, 1945, a jeep with four English soldiers rolled into the camp. The prisoners were free men again. Howard Lynn, this farmer from Iowa who became an airman, shot from the sky and marched 87 days in a row, was finally free after about a year. Freedom is so precious, Lynn said. People don't realize. Lynn returned to Iowa after the war and resumed life as a farmer, first renting a farm, then buying one of his own. And in May of 1994, a man named Russell Ives contacted Lynn. Ives was the grandson of one of the men in Lynn's bomber group. He was researching his grandfather's history, tracing his steps through Europe. Lynn told Ives his story, and Ives, who worked with military historians in the United States and Britain, contacted a different man named Wilfried Biermann, who was now 65 years old. Biermann was the 15-year-old boy whose mother and grandmother had made him coffee and sandwiches and who had turned him in to the German police. Biermann wrote in a letter to Lynn of November 1994, we saw no chance to hide him. Lynn and his wife, eventually, they traveled to Germany to meet Biermann, who took them to a fancy restaurant. They treated us like royalty, Lynn said. Biermann confessed that he had felt deep guilt his entire life about turning Lynn in to the authorities. Lynn said the younger man had no reason to feel that way. It was war, he said. I forgive you. Biermann died in 2010, but ever since Lynn had met with this boy, who was now 65, had turned him in, there's a big parcel that would arrive at his house every Christmas from Germany, filled with German chocolates and other goodies. You see, these two men had become friends. Human beings are strange creatures. We invent new and terrible ways to kill each other, seemingly every single day. Yet, in the worst conflict this planet has ever known, two men forged this enduring friendship despite being on opposite sides of the war. What a lesson Howard Lynn and Wilfred Bierman are for our own country in this divided time. In a time when the world burned, these men found love, dignity, and respect for one another. Surely we owe it to both of them to do the same. And that's what we read about in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. Returning evil for evil is wrong. It's what many people do, right? Returning good for evil, now that is divine. That's the perspective of Jesus here in this sixth and final of these collection of antithesis sayings that he gave. These passages that have informed us of the kind of righteousness that supernaturally emerges from within the citizens of the kingdom of God that we've read about, you know, over and over from the get-go of Jesus' infamous sermon. People who are salt of the earth and light of the world, they will act this way. You know, something that Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote about in this divine act in his work called Strength to Love. He said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." And we have to ask, is it easy? Is it that easy? Is it that simple? Well, most certainly not. It's why I'm calling this lesson a most difficult love. This kind of love is not easy. It doesn't come naturally. It isn't something that the world is used to giving. Citizens of heaven move toward this kind of love, and they're willing to give it a try. So let's read our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5. If you'll turn over there with me, we'll be in chapter 5. We're finishing up chapter 5. It's May, and we've only gone through chapter 5. Can you believe it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. And let's read this passage together, if you'll turn over there. In this sixth of his antithesis sayings, he again says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You have heard that it was said. Once again, Jesus begins with that familiar phrase, right? You have heard that it was said. Jesus took these teachings of the law, and then he would flip them into this antithesis of what was said to what he is now going to say about them. And this last one is kind of a strange one, right? He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" They had heard this from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is where this phrase comes from. This old law passage comes from Leviticus, where he says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus himself, he knew Leviticus well, and he quoted it often, and he wanted people to live by it. Leviticus wasn't over. When people say, you know, try to say that you should not, you should only go by the red letters that are in the Bible, the words of Jesus. Well, here is Jesus quoting these other parts of the Bible. In fact, the parts of the red that the red letter Christians don't like, Leviticus. They really don't like Leviticus because of some of the commands that are in there, the laws. Well, however, Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees had added to these commands in Leviticus. Interestingly, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would alter this law and omit the part that says, as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This subtle revision, it transformed a command about how God's people are to love into a command about whom they are to love. But it gets worse. The scribes added to this saying. They took off the as yourself. And then the last part of Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, they added, and hate your enemy. It doesn't come from anywhere in the Old Testament. The scribes had decided that they would interpret this differently and add this phrase. The scribes' conclusion about loving a neighbor meant only loving a neighbor. You only love your neighbor. So they added this natural corollary to hate your enemy. If you only love your neighbor, then you must have to hate your enemy, right? What's more logical than this? But what could be more unlike God than to hate someone? This attitude was not godly. So Jesus would issue their error, this corrective stance in his great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," in verse 44. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our family and friends. And we are to love our enemies and those that would mistreat us. What a way for Jesus to flip this law on its head, right? Jesus uses this opportunity to point out that generally, people are okay and ready to love those people that already love us. And he says that, right? In verse 46, he says, even the tax collectors do this. Wow, Jesus, I thought he loved the tax collectors. He called Matthew Levi, the tax collector, to come and follow him. He told the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, that he wanted to go to his house and stay with him. He used an example in one of his parables of a tax collector, along with this Pharisee. This tax collector who humbled himself after this Pharisee was mocking him nearby. How could Jesus say this about the tax collector? Even the tax collectors do this. Unless he isn't actually condemning or denigrating these tax collectors, but he's using them as an example of someone who they did hate. Someone that they wouldn't have loved. Someone that they wouldn't have wanted to show love. Do you want to be like the tax collectors, is what he's saying? Then love your enemies. Don't do that. Do the opposite. Then he says, also, don't the Gentiles do the same thing? Again, in the same way, he's asking, do you want to be a Gentile? They didn't like the Gentiles. So then love your enemies. Jesus is using these two different groups of people that they would not have loved to say a different thing than what they had been used to. Be better than those people you don't like. And actually, then you need to love them. Love your enemies. I could just imagine how a Hebrew viewed a Gentile tax collector. Stack them on top of each other. That's hate stacked upon hate. And here Jesus is saying, love those people. Why is this so difficult then? Why would this love that Jesus is talking about be, as I put, a most difficult love? What makes this so hard to do? Well, I thought about that, and I have a few ways why I think this is a most difficult love. So if you'll follow along with me here. The first one is that loving your enemy is not natural. Loving an enemy is not a natural inclination. It takes effort. And it takes self-sacrifice to love someone who you would typically hate. Now, whether that's a deep-seated hate, a hatred inside of you, or just an apathy towards people, it's just not a natural feeling to love them. When we're slighted and maybe treated unfairly, we want to run from anyone or anything associated with them. We may see someone as an enemy and not further be exposed to them, so we will stay away from them. But Jesus says that loving them means that we might need to get a little bit closer. Loving an enemy brings us into the possibility that we might actually spend more time with them. It is said that a person can only have one or two very close friends. We have lots of acquaintances, people that we know, but maybe one or two close friends. And so making time for an enemy is breaking that natural law, that rule that is unspoken. It just is not natural. I remember a couple of guys growing up from my youth group who, they were in a fight, and they were night and day different, these two guys. You would not think these guys would associate with each other. And they came to blows one day, started fighting, fist fighting, at youth group, of all places. I don't remember the result of the fight. It was a long time ago. But I do remember that afterward, these two bitter enemies became close friends. And that after that fight, they started doing everything together. It is amazing what you can do when you have an enemy and you start to love them. Well, number two, I think that loving your enemy makes you look bad. So the second reason this kind of love is so difficult is that loving your enemy can make you look bad in the eyes of other people. There are people who are going to judge you based on who you spend your time with. You know, Jesus dealt with this. He was accused of that, right? When he spent time with the tax collectors at Zacchaeus' house, you know, we talked about this on Wednesday. What did the people say? Why does he eat in the home of sinners? Well, how else is Jesus going to reach the sinners of this world if he doesn't spend time with them? That's why he came, right? We often insulate ourselves from sinful people because we don't want to spend time with them, as I mentioned before. If you do, people might judge you for that. They'll talk badly about you. But this is what Jesus is calling these people and us to do. How will the world know Jesus unless they encounter Jesus? We have to soften hard hearts in order for other people to understand. It's easy to be in our closed-up groups. It's easy to be in a clique of people that are like-minded and who act like we act. It's easy to spend time with people who are already like us, who already agree with us. And Jesus says, no, you can't do just that. The world is already doing that without me, without Jesus. They're already doing that, right? The tax collectors, the Gentiles, they're already doing that. Let's be different. Let's be like Jesus. So what did Jesus say to those people who grumbled? Why is he spending time with those sinners? Why is he eating with them? Why is he eating with Zacchaeus? Well, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In order to save the lost, he sought them out. He spent time with them. He opened up his life to them and lived life with them. It should tell us something if Jesus intentionally started to look for the sinner. He didn't run away from them. He didn't shun them and shame them. He likely taught them the truth, how they needed to act and respond. But he spent time with them, got to know their lives, got to know their families, and know them personally. And he spent time with them. Well, finally, third, a most difficult love. Why is this so difficult? Loving your enemy, it makes you perfect. That's the most difficult part, right? Jesus says at the end of this passage to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When was the last time you were perfect? Never? Oh, okay. Well, then what is Jesus saying here? You know, the Greek word for perfect in this passage is teleos. This word means to become mature and complete and perfect. We're never going to really, truly be perfect in the world's standards. But Jesus says we can achieve a maturity and a completeness and a perfection by His standards. Become so mature that you've achieved this kind of perfection. Be mature and be this bigger person to treat others with love, even when they may hate you. Be like that gentleman, Mr. Lin, from World War II. Become friends with the person who turned you into the German police as a war criminal. Forgive. Forgive those who treat you wrong. Forgive those who persecute you. And love them. You'll expose their hearts, and maybe you'll make them a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you'll make a disciple out of them. Romans chapter 12, this was our scripture reading this morning, verses 17 through 20. Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." What we often fail to realize here is we all, you, me, we are all an enemy to someone. How would you like them to treat you? God did the same thing for each of us. We were all enemies of Jesus. We are all enemies of Him in our sin. Yet, He forgave you. He loved you. He sent His Son to die for you while we were still sinners. He put people in your life who maybe, if they had done the opposite of this, might have shunned you for not living a certain way. But they came into your life. They learned about your family. They learned about you. They learned about all the things that you deal with in your life. And they told you about Jesus. They shared their life with you. I can think of so many people like that in my life growing up who went out of their way to get to know me a little bit better so that I would know Jesus. That's what we're called to do in this passage here in Matthew 5. As Jesus wraps up this part of His Sermon on the Mount, He's encouraging the people to get out of their comfort zones, get out of their little bubbles and their cliques, start to reach out to your neighbors, and go beyond that. Reach out now to your enemies. And find out what they need in their life. Love them and give them what they need. You know, we honor God by honoring others, even when it's a most difficult love. And I want to encourage us with that this morning. You know, you may have someone in your life like that, that maybe a long time ago you shunned. You pushed them away and told them you really didn't want to see them anymore. I want to encourage you that it's never too late to reach out and to call someone on the phone and to talk to them, maybe even to ask for forgiveness. I want to encourage us this morning that maybe we know of someone in our life right now who is difficult to love. And I want to encourage each of us to find a way to do that. That's what Jesus has called us to in this lesson and in this part of His sermon. And walking with Christ, we want to walk with Him. So that means we're going to look a little bit like Him when we do these things. I think I want to do that. I want to encourage you as well. So we're going to have our invitation song here in just a moment. Maybe you need prayers for something. Maybe it's about that situation. Maybe it's about something else. We want to honor your prayer requests this morning. And so if you want to bring those to us down front, I'll be on this side here. One of our elders will be over on this side, and we'll be ready to receive any prayer requests you might have this morning. Today is also the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus and you want to put him on in baptism, we have that available as well. So let's stand, let's sing together, and if you have any need, come now.